Whether we like it or not, all of us are enlisted in a warfare, a spiritual warfare. We are in a warfare because we have two natures inside of us. We have a carnal nature and we have a spiritual nature. And each one is pulling its own way, seeking to take the control of our life. We may not like it, but there will always be a warfare inside of us, a war between these two natures. For unbelievers, it is not like this. Since their spiritual nature was never awakened, they are spiritually dead. They only have one active nature, and that is a carnal nature. Their warfare is totally different from ours. Their warfare is with other people. They are not engaged in any spiritual warfare like we are. Those engaged in a spiritual warfare are born-again believers. You have to be born again to have that spiritual nature. So the warfare is only for the born-again believers. I'm sure you have noticed that some are victorious in the warfare while others are not. Why are some people victorious and others are not? This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. He is going to give us some practical advice for being victorious in our spiritual warfare. We need his advice in order to be winning the battle. So please turn with me to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped. Chapter 10 introduces a drastic change of tone in the letter. It goes from friendly to severe. In the first 9 chapters, Paul was careful to congratulate the Corinthians for their obedience to his instruction. However, in the last 4 chapters, 10 to 13, he warned them to change their ways. In the first half of the letter, he used diplomatic language. But in the second half, it contains severe criticism. So because of his strong change of tone, some commentators have claimed that the last 4 chapters of 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 are probably a different letter, probably the severe letter that made them sorry, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 8. It is not possible to prove it, but it could explain the difference in tone. Or maybe Paul simply kept the difficult subject for last. As we read chapter 10, we will see that the serious troubles in the church obviously deserved a harsh tone. Paul had already defended his authority in chapter 3. He had defended his ministry in chapter 5. He defended his integrity in chapter 8. He had applauded the Corinthians for their hospitality in chapter 7. He praised them for their generosity in chapter 9. So at this point in the letter, Paul was ready to warn them to change their ways. Chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter. It has 2 parts to it. First, we see Paul's spiritual armor, his spiritual armor in verses 1 to 6. And then we see his spiritual authority in verses 7 to 18. So Paul continues his letter and he says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. but being absent, I'm bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. So Paul's first letter to the Corinthians corrected various problems in the church. The reaction to it was mixed. Some repented, some resented. With those who repented, Paul rejoiced. With those who resented, he rebuked. In chapter 10, Paul attacked those who have falsely accused him. His enemies had misinterpreted his meekness as weakness. But when he arrived, he proved that he was no pushover. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a strength of spirit that enables us to accept calmly the wrong done against us. It is quite a quality to have. It is power under control. It is the ability to be angry at sin and yet be willing to suffer abuse for the sake of Jesus Christ. There was a great contention between him and some of the Corinthians there. They said that Paul was reserved in person, and yet he was very bold in his letters. Some criticized him as if he were a dog that barked loudly, but only at a distance. They accused him of backing down in any face-to-face confrontation. Because he did not use carnal methods and did not have a strong personality, the believers thought that he was a weakling. Apparently, Paul was not impressive in appearance. Tradition tells us that he may have spoken with a lisp. But he warned his critics not to judge a book by its cover. The word some in verse 2 reminds us that not all the Corinthians had a bad opinion of Paul. It may have been only a vocal minority. It is always a minority that stirred trouble. But Paul intended to be bold against those. There was another accusation made against Paul by some of the carnal Corinthians. They said that he walked according to the flesh. How dare they accuse him of walking in the flesh? So Paul addressed that accusation right away. He goes on and says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Like all of us, Paul walked in the flesh in verse 3, in the sense that he lived in a body of flesh like us, and he had all the weaknesses of the body like we have. So whether we like it or not, we are a spirit, but the spirit needs a body to express himself, so we walk in a body of flesh. But he did not war after the flesh, depending on fleshly wisdom. human abilities, physical skills, or cleverness. Moses had to learn that God's weapons are spiritual, we're told in Acts 7. And Paul taught this principle in Ephesians chapter 6. You don't go to a nuclear war with a 22 long rifle. Neither do you fight a spiritual war with carnal weapons. Programs, gimmicks, manipulations are worldly weapons that do not work in a spiritual warfare. Paul relied on the power of prayer, the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit to win his battles. The carnal weapons that Paul refused were not material weapons like swords or spears. The carnal weapons that he renounced were the manipulative and deceitful ways that his opponents were using. In Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 18, Paul listed there the kind of spiritual weapons that he used. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And last but not least, he added in verse 18, prayer. These are weapons with divine power. The word of God and prayer are two of the most effective weapons against Satan. And yet these two things very often are totally neglected by the believers. Then people wonder why they are not victorious in their warfare. They neglect the two most effective weapons available to be victorious in warfare. Other great spiritual weapons are telling the truth, seeking righteousness, keeping the faith, remembering our salvation. All these are great weapons in a spiritual warfare. Our spiritual weapons are scorned by the world. They laugh at these things, but they are feared by demonic powers. When we fight with truth, we fight with righteousness, we fight with faith, with the word of God, and with prayer, no principality, no power can stand against us. These weapons are able to do great things. And Paul mentions three abilities that these things have in verses 4 and 5. The first one is able to pull down strongholds, he said in verse 4. Strongholds here are not forts and castles, but wrong thoughts, wrong perceptions, contradicting the true knowledge of God and the nature of God. There are vain thoughts, sensual thoughts, cynical thoughts, skeptical thoughts, proud thoughts, unruly thought that Paul says that however strongly they fortified themselves against Christ, they should be and must be brought into captivity. You must in order to be victorious in your warfare. The intellect tends to exalt men, but faith humbles him and leads him captive into the chains of love. Carnal methods and consistent carnal thinking stubbornly lay down roots in the heart and in the mind, and you won't be able to get rid of those. They will be a stronghold. It's very hard to let go of this kind of thinking that values the things and the ways of the world. But God's power through these spiritual weapons can break down all of those strongholds. That's the first thing, the ability to really pull down those strongholds. Number two, the ability to cast down arguments and very high things in verse 5. That would be argument from carnal, worldly people who disagree with the ways or the methods of God. They want to debate God. They believe that they have a better way than God. They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They think of themselves as smarter, more sophisticated, more effective, more powerful than God's ways. They think they know more than God. Now, Paul was not talking about people in the world. Remember, unbelievers do not have any spiritual warfare. He was dealing with the heart and mind of people in the church today. There are many people in the church today with this kind of heart and mind who argue and disagree with the ways or the methods of God. And those weapons will help you, and you will be able to cast down those arguments and cast down every high thing. And then number three, able to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ in verse 5. To battle against this carnal way of thinking, our thoughts must be brought captive. They must be made obedient to Jesus. When we start thinking in a carnal way, we must stop our thoughts right then and there, take dominion over them, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2. Very important that we don't go that place. Certain thoughts are not good, and you need to bring them to the Lord. Every fortress, every stronghold to which the enemy can retreat must be leveled, must be destroyed. Every thought that is hostile to the authority of the Word of God must become a prisoner of war in the camp of Christ. Notice we are not helpless victims of our thoughts. We can choose to stop them or not stop them. We can choose to bring every one of them into captivity to the obedience of Christ or not. When something comes to your mind, you have the choice to play with it, to act upon it, or to say, no, I don't want this. This is not good. And Lord, take it from me. You have that ability. Thoughts of lust, thoughts of anger, thoughts of fear, thoughts of greed, evil thought. They are all part of the every thought mentioned here in verse 5. All men's teachings and speculations must be judged in the light of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Paul's warning is that we must not allow our intellect to be exercised in defiance of the Lord and in disobedience to the Lord. As a soldier of Christ, Paul was ready to punish all disobedience, he says in verse 6. After the Corinthians had shown their obedience, he was not going to act against the false teachers at Corinth until he was sure of their obedience in all things. It was necessary that the church express their submission to Christ by showing submission to Paul, his representative. This way, their obedience would be fulfilled, like he says. He could then deal with the false teachers, knowing that the church was behind him. He was then ready to punish their acts of disobedience to Christ. So many Christians today believe that they are in submission to Christ, and if you ask them, they will say, oh, yes, I am in submission to Christ, but they will not submit to the leadership or the authorities that Christ has appointed over them. They are not in obedience to Christ. Their obedience is not complete. It is not fulfilled. Their obedience is selective. Oh, yes, I will obey Christ and I will obey this person, this authority, but not that one, not him, not her. That is not right. There is no point in confronting the disobedience of others if we ourselves are not totally obedient to Jesus Christ. We cannot judge, we cannot condemn others if we practice the same thing Paul said in Romans chapter 2. So that's the first part, that is his spiritual armor, what it can do. We see it right here. Verse 7, second part, is spiritual authority. Paul goes on and he says in verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So Paul diagnosed the problem with the Corinthians. They were only looking at outward appearances. They were judging people by the way they look, how they dress, how they talk, everything on the outside. By doing that, looking at the outward appearances, Paul seemed weak and unimpressive. If you would just look at him without knowing him, without listening to him, he was not impressive. That is a description of Paul from an early Christian writing about 200 AD that says, and I quote, a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. Imagine that. Short, bald, ugly, sickly, speaking with a lisp. He was no Brad Pitt. But you could not judge by the cover of the book. So those who criticized Paul and said that, they said there was two of him. There was one seen in his letter, and there was another one seen in person. When they would meet the guy, he was totally different of what they thought he was by looking at his letters. And Paul said in verse 7 here, you are looking only on the surface of things. Look at what is before your eyes. Face the facts. The Corinthians were prone to judge a man by whether or not he had a commanding presence, an impressive eloquence, or great powers of logic. They were swayed by external appearance rather than by inward reality. None of us want to be judged simply by our outward appearance. We might be smarter than we look. Or we might be dumber than we look. Still, we want the people to see our heart. Paul does not say here that it is wrong to test a teacher's credentials. But the Corinthians were using the wrong test. They were judging only by the outward appearance. In verse 7, Paul may be referring to those who said, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, I am of Christ, oh no, I am of Apollos, and that kind of thing. So he answered that no one has an exclusive claim on Christ. He belonged to the Lord Jesus, just as they did. In verse 8, Paul seemed uncomfortable to write about his own authority. He was a humble, simple, godly man. He used the word boast as in an exaggerated, almost sarcastic sense to show that he would prefer not talk about his own authority. To him, it felt like boasting, having to talk about his authority. It would be much better if the Corinthians would simply recognize his authority. He would not have to boast about it. Then he said that Jesus grants authority in the church for one reason only. Why does he give authority to some people? One reason: for edification, not for destruction. And if you use your authority in a wrong way, then you will destroy people instead of edifying them. So one reason: to build up the body of believers, not to tear it down. Paul did not want them to think that he was trying to scare them, he says in verse 9. Then he goes on and he says in verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. We are allowed here to listen to the very charge that was made against the Apostle Paul. His opponent charged him with writing threatening letters, but said that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible in verse 10. In verse 11, we have Paul's reply to that. All who made such charges should know that when he will be present with them, he will be the same as he was in his letters. Now, this does not mean that Paul admitted being overbearing in his letters. That was what they said about him. He was saying that he will deal severely with them when he would meet them face to face. There would be no nervous Nelly about him, no cowardliness. Paul's humility and complete reliance on God were being used against him. They were saying that Paul was like a dog, remember, barking from a safe distance. But he was a coward when confronted face to face. He was not. That was false accusation. And Paul will acknowledge when we get to chapter 11, verse 6, that he was not a trained speaker. He will admit that. But that did not bother him. He knew that when he was weak, that gave God's power more room to work. So whoever Paul's opponents and critics were in Corinth, they certainly thought highly of themselves. Paul will not compare himself with these carnal, worldly people. They compared themselves with other men, using human standards and not using the divine standard exemplified by Christ Jesus. If a person's only standard is himself, he's always right. There's no room for improvement. Those who do these things, Paul says in verse 12, they are not wise. Campbell Morgan, good old Bible commentator, said, "The opinion of others concerning a man is not true standard of what a man really is. A man cannot discover the truth about himself by comparing himself with others. A man's commendation of himself is of no value. It is only when the Lord's judgment is sought after in his word that a man may be sure he is approved." That's the only way to compare yourself, to examine yourself. It is not what my neighbor thinks of me. It is not how I compare with others. It is not what I think of myself, but what the Lord thinks of me that counts. The size of a ministry does not matter either. What really matters is, does God approve of what I am doing? The only approval that really counts is, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And I want to hear those words. And then Paul concludes this chapter and he says in verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the region beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So Paul said here that he will not boast concerning the things that are outside of the sphere of his service for Christ. He will only make his boast in the places and the person where God has honored his ministry. And that would include Corinth, since he had gone there with the gospel, verse 14, and the church had been formed as a result of that. The idea in verse 13 of the limits of the sphere is the lane that was assigned to a runner in a race. He will stay in his lane. The Corinthians would recognize this right away because they loved races. They often hosted races in their city. They had to draw those lanes that they knew. And Paul was saying here, "I'm running in my own lane and not in someone else's lane." All godly authority has a sphere, has a limit. It is important for the person in authority not to exercise his authority outside of that sphere, outside of his lane. It is also important for the person under authority to recognize the sphere of authority that he is under. The rule was to preach the gospel in the regions beyond the Corinthians, and that is Greece, Italy, Spain, and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Verse 16. The Apostle Paul did not intend to trespass on other people's fields of labor and to glory in what other men had done. He would never do that. And then he used Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, in verse 17, to rebuke the Corinthians who were finding their glory either in Paul or against Paul. He showed that we should not glory in ourselves. We should not glory in another person. We should not glory against another person, but we should only glory in the Lord. Self-commendation is not what wins God's approval. Verse 18. Now, in these last six verses, 13 to 18, Paul suggested three questions that we should ask ourselves if we want to measure our service to God. Question number one, am I where God wants me to be? Verses 13 and 14. God has assigned a place where Paul was to work. He was within the limits of the sphere appointed to him. Are you where God wants you to be? Now, question number two, is God glorified by my service? Verses 15 to 17. Paul would not boast about another man's work, nor would he invade another man's territory. Whatever work he did, God did through him. And God alone should receive the glory. And then question number three, verse 18, can the Lord commend my work? We may commend ourselves, or we may be commended by others and still not deserve the commendation of God. Everybody can be excited except God. We want God to be excited, not the others. So, how does God approve your work? Very simply, by blessing it and by making it fruitful. There is nothing better than to see the hand of God with us as a confirmation of his approval. So in this chapter, we see six potential dangers. Danger number one, misinterpreting meekness for weakness, in verses 1 and 2. Many people make that mistake with God. Just because he is meek does not mean that he is weak. When we are meek, it does not mean that we are weak. So that's the first mistake, first danger, misinterpreting meekness for weakness. Danger number two, fighting the warfare with carnal weapon instead of the mighty spiritual weapon. And verses 3 to 6. Danger number 3, judging from outward appearance. Verse 7. Danger number 4, comparing ourselves with others. Verse 12. Danger number 5 is boasting beyond measure. Verses 13 to 16. And finally, danger number 6, glorying in anything but in the Lord. Verses 17 and 18. And then Paul gave us 5 practical advices for victory in spiritual warfare. 5 advice. Advice number 1 is in verse 1, be Christ-like. Boldness must be balanced with meekness. God's power is experienced in humility, and we know that God resists the proud. to be Christ-like. You want victory in the warfare? Be like Christ. That's number one. Number two is use the proper spiritual weapons in verses 2-6. Do not war according to the flesh. Paul may have had in mind here Joshua's victory in Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, when the walls came down by faith, nothing else. Wear the whole armor that is described in Ephesians 6. So use the proper spiritual weapon is advice number two. Is advice number three, keep your eyes on the Lord, verses 7-11. Do not look at outward appearances. His advice number four is accept the area of service that God has given you. Verses 12-16. Every Christian soldier has a place to fill. If we will follow God's order, he will win the battle for us. But we need to accept the area of service that God has given us and not try to get the area of another person. That's his advice. Number four, accept the area of service. And his advice, number five, seek only God's glory. Verses 17 and 18. How can we boast in victories that only God can give? And Paul used Jeremiah 9:24 to remind us where the glory belongs. So if we will do those things, we will be victorious in warfare. That's why some people are victorious and others are not. Some use the right weapon, they listen to the advice of Paul and do those things. Others don't want to be bothered by those things, and they are always beaten down, they're always defeated. A military tactician said that battles are won before they are fought. That was his way of saying that victory depends on prior preparation. One general called it making a good ready. The same principles apply in spiritual warfare. God has made all necessary preparation to give us victory over sin, victory over temptation, victory in the battle. In the gospel, there are several weapons that no human reasoning or human works can withstand. Too often we trust carnal methods and we do not take advantage of this invincible arsenal that God has given us. If we will use what God has made available to us, we will certainly be winning the battle. So whether we like it or not, we are in a spiritual warfare. We have two natures. The one before Christ, the one after we receive Christ, and they are in the same body. So they will pull and try to win, and if the wrong one wins, you will be miserable, and if the right one wins, you'll be very blessed and very happy. But the choice is yours. We see this morning that we have a saying in the matter. There are weapons available to us that we may win the battle, that we may be blessed and happy in the Lord and not defeated. But the choice is yours. Will you use the weapons or will you not touch them? Some people will not be bothered by this, and they are totally defeated all the time. They're bummed out. They're miserable. You see them. They're never happy. They're never blessed. And there are others that you can see that they are victorious. Temptation comes, they're tempted to sin, but they just jump over it. They know what to do. There's weapons available to them, and they take those weapons and they fight, and the enemy leave them alone, and they have a beautiful life. We are in a spiritual warfare. We cannot get out of it. It's going to be like this until we only have one nature, and that is when we are with the Lord, we'll only have one nature. War will be over. But in the meantime, God wants you to use the weapons that He has made available for you, that you may live a good life, a pleasant life, happy life, that you may be a light to others looking at you, not always defeated, crawling on the floor. Who would want to be like that? So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, bless your work. May He help you. May He give you wisdom to select those weapons, the right weapon, that you may be victorious, that you may win the battles that will come your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.